The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or if you prefer it, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Now, we are concerned about this aspect of the fullness. Those who attend here and worship here regularly will know that we've been considering this great statement for many months, because it is indeed this perfect summary of the Christian life and of what it is that makes us Christian at all. A Christian is a man who has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be clear in our minds that we are not told that what makes a man a Christian is that he believes certain things only. He must believe. But you can believe and yet not be a Christian. I mean by that that you can give an intellectual assent to a number of propositions. But that isn't what makes a man a Christian. The devils believe and also tremble. No, no, what makes a man a Christian is that he has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man who is in Christ, and Christ is in him. Now, this is the thing that we've been seeing so clearly and working out together in detail. And it is in connection with this very aspect of the matter that I'm concerned to deal this morning. And this morning, of course, we are driven by what has been the custom in the church throughout the centuries to consider all this in particular in the light of the teaching concerning the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. We've already been seeing that it is the peculiar work and function of the Holy Spirit to mediate the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Now, it is important that we should have certain divisions in our mind. The fathers used to talk about the economic trinity, and I think it's a very good term. We worship the blessed Holy Trinity, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons in the Godhead. That's the great eternal mystery, which we don't even try to understand, because it's obviously entirely beyond our comprehension. Great is the mystery of godliness. But the scriptures do make it quite plain and clear to us that the three blessed persons are concerned about our salvation, and have played their part and do play their part in our salvation. The great and eternal plan is that of the Father. The Son was sent and came into the world to do what was necessary for our salvation. It is the Spirit who applies the results of his work to us. Very well. Now then, we must therefore concentrate in particular this morning upon the aspect of our salvation which points us to the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, I want to consider with you in particular what we find in this same Gospel of John in chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, stood Jesus and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his inward parts, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, you've noticed there are three verses here. The first two are the words of our Lord himself. Verse 39 is John's gloss, or if you like, explanation of what this means. Jesus, in the last day of the feast, stood and cried, which means with a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Then John, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet." The word "given" is not in the original. The Holy Ghost was not yet. And it means present amongst us, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this is a most important and vital statement. It's important from every standpoint. It's very important from the standpoint of doctrine, a right understanding of the New Testament teaching concerning salvation. It is equally important from the standpoint of a living and a vital Christian experience. And perhaps at the present time, it is an unusually important statement. Because of certain things that are happening and of which you no doubt have heard, it is, I think, important that we should be clear in our minds as to this vital doctrinal teaching at this point. Now, I'm not going to trouble you with the thing that engages so much of the attention of the commentators in connection with these three verses. They have a tremendous argument as to whether this last day of the feast was the seventh day or the eighth day. To me, it is quite irrelevant. Then they are concerned as to whether our Lord was thinking of that pool of Siloam and so on. Well, again, it really doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual teaching, and that is surely perfectly plain and clear. And it's to that I want to call your attention. And now let me try and put this to you in the form of a number of propositions, which I trust will help to pinpoint the teaching. My first proposition is that the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost marks the beginning of a new era. That's the first proposition. Here, our Lord, as John says in verse 39, was referring to what did happen on the day of Pentecost and what has happened since then. It isn't confined to the day of Pentecost, but it is that which began on the day of Pentecost and which has continued. And therefore I say that what did happen on the day of Pentecost marks the beginning of a new era. The Holy Ghost was not yet, but then he was, he had come. Now there is a kind of watershed, a great dividing line. Everything leads up to that. From there on, the position is different. Now this is, of course, in and of itself of extreme importance. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied the coming of this day. You notice how Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, immediately quotes the prophet Joel. He says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And this is a prophecy not confined to Joel. You get it in Ezekiel, you get it in many other places. So I say that you can see that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to this era that began on the day of Pentecost. You will find that the Holy Spirit is often referred to in the New Testament as that Holy Spirit of promise, which means the Holy Spirit that was promised. And the evidence, I say, is abundant. And then you remember, when you come to your New Testament, the first preacher that you observe is John the Baptist. What did John say? Well, you remember that in the light of his preaching and teaching, some people thought that he was the long-expected Messiah. And John, understanding and realizing this, turned upon the people and said that he was not the Messiah. They mustn't think that he is the Messiah. He puts it in these dramatic words, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, John went on saying that. And you remember how we saw at the beginning of the first chapter of Acts that our Lord himself said exactly the same thing. He said, stay where you are in Jerusalem. You remember the words of John, he said. John said that he only baptized with water, but that the Messiah should baptize with the Holy Ghost and with power. Stay where you are, because you are going to be baptized. Now, the teaching is both that of John and of our Lord himself, that the sign of the age of the Messiah would be this baptism with the Holy Spirit. John can baptize, but only with water. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's not a baptism with fire. It's not a baptism with the Holy Ghost. So I say that this event on the day of Pentecost marks a great watershed as between what had happened before and what happens subsequently to that. But then let's come to a second proposition. Why is it that this could not have happened until this point? The Spirit was not yet given. Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John is explaining, you see, why our Lord here was anticipating what was going to happen. That when he makes this great offer, sends out this great invitation, makes this great promise, he's referring to what is going to happen to those who believe on him after this great event that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, why was it that it could only happen then? And here again, the teaching seems to me to be perfectly clear. There are many statements in the New Testament which indicate that the Holy Spirit was given by God the Father to God the Son to give to the church as a reward for his great work of achieving salvation for his people. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. Yes, and he was given the gift by the Father. You will find that the Gospels teach that the Holy Spirit is given by the Father. The Holy Spirit is also given by the Son. And the explanation is that the Father gives the gift to the Son, and the Son gives it to his people. So he is given both by the Father and by the Son. Very well, there's the first thing. If the Holy Spirit is given by the Father to the Son that he may give him to his people as a reward for his work, well, obviously the work must be done first. And that is a part of the explanation. But there's a further one. Man, as he is by nature, is not fit to receive the Holy Spirit. The natural man cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, in his rich teaching in John 14, explains that the world doesn't know him and that the world cannot receive him. Nobody can receive the Holy Spirit except the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be a new man. Very well then, before this great gift of the Spirit could come, all the work that is necessary on our behalf must have been done in order to render us fit to receive the gift of the Spirit. There's another reason why it couldn't happen until this point. Or take it in a third way, if you like. The work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, is, as I say, to mediate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to us and to give us of his fullness. You remember our Lord taught that the Spirit would not speak of himself, which means that it doesn't start from him, it doesn't generate from him. He said, he shall glorify me. And that is what the Holy Spirit always does. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who gives to us and who mediates to us all this fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive of his fullness, yes, and we do so by the Spirit. That is precisely the work of the Spirit. Not only to give to us the benefits of all he's done on our behalf, but to impart him himself to us. It is he who baptizes us into the body of Christ and links us to him, and thereby makes it possible for the fullness of the head to spread through and permeate the life of all the individual members and every single part. Very well. Once more, you see, it was essential that our Lord should have completed the work before this could be done. While he was speaking here, our Lord had not yet died. The atonement had not been made. He'd not risen in the resurrection. He'd not conquered death, the last enemy. It is obvious that the Spirit cannot really begin to do this great work of mediating the fullness to us until the work has been completed. So the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He was glorified after he'd finished all the work. Everything had been done. He could say, "It is finished," and he rose to prove that it was finished. He ascended, he passed through the heavens, he took his seat at the right hand of God. Everything has been finished. He's glorified. He's given the gift, and he sends the gift upon his people. So you see, it is perfectly clear that the Spirit, as John puts it, was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now then, that raises a question, so I come to my third proposition. What then is the meaning of this statement that the Spirit was not yet? This is most important, or if you prefer it, what is the difference between the old era and the new era? What is the difference, if you like, between the Old Testament and the New Testament from the day of Pentecost forwards? What's the difference, if you like, between the church in the old dispensation, the church in the new dispensation? Now, here's a very vital matter. The Spirit was not yet. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not in existence, because we have abundant evidence to know that he was. It was the Holy Spirit that brooded upon that original chaos that you get described in the first chapter of Genesis. He brooded over the deep. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. He is from eternity to eternity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. Very well. And there you get that evidence right at the beginning in creation. But not only that. You get so many references to him in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was operative in the Old Testament. It was he who came upon Moses. It was he who came upon the 70 that were given to help Moses. It was he who came upon a man called Bezalel and gave him wisdom and understanding and knowledge in connection with the building of the tabernacle. It is he who came upon all the prophets. You remember the word of the Apostle Peter. No prophecy, he says, is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along, influenced by, borne along by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Spirit was acting and powerful in the Old Testament dispensation. And you remember the cry of David when he had committed those terrible sins and his experiencing an agony of repentance. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he says. It's a great error to think that the Holy Spirit was not operative before the day of Pentecost, or that he wasn't even in the saints of the Old Testament. He was. You can't be a child of God without having the Spirit in you. And Abraham was a child of God. All of us are nothing but the children of Abraham. The children of faith are the children of Abraham. We are but made partakers of the blessings with the saints, with the fathers. That's the great message of Paul to the Gentiles here in this New Testament. Well, very well then, what does it mean? Well, you see, the difference is this, and it is the only possible explanation of this statement of John. The Spirit was not yet as he was later. What does it mean? Well, it means that he wasn't with that fullness, that he wasn't with that profusion which characterizes Pentecost and which had never happened before. Now, it's all, as Peter points out very rightly, it is all there in the prophecy of the prophet John. You see the point that is made by John. It shall come to pass, says he, in the last days. These are the days that follow the coming of the Messiah and the work of redemption and the pouring forth of the Spirit. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, as I say, the Spirit had been working, but he came upon certain special chosen people always who had some great and special task to perform. And in any case, he came, yes, he was there, but they lacked a full understanding. They only saw these things afar off. There was a great deal of failure and up and down in their lives. But the characteristic of the New Age is this: he's going to be poured forth. And he's going to be poured forth upon all sorts and kinds of people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaidens, that's the emphasis. You see, the big point is the pouring out, the profusion. It's repeated again. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And extraordinary signs will be the result of this. Now then, when John says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, he says he hasn't been given like this. John, you see, the Baptist makes the right prophecy. I indeed baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Nobody had ever baptized with the Holy Ghost before. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can baptize with the Holy Ghost. And he can only do this after he's been glorified. So you see, the difference is the difference between a partial working and manifestation of the Spirit and a great and a mighty working of the Spirit in profusion. Perhaps an illustration will help. The difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint is the difference between a child and an adult. You see, the child is as much a child of the father when he's a babe, the moment he's born, he's as much a child of his father as he will be in 20 or 30 years' time. So from the standpoint of sonship and relationship, there is no difference. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses, all these men were children of God. Yes, but you see, the difference is they were as children to an adult as compared with the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. Or perhaps I can give you a still better illustration. Look at these apostles themselves. Look at them before the day of Pentecost. Look at them after the day of Pentecost. The apostles were saved men before the day of Pentecost. Our Lord makes that abundantly clear. He says to them, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." He says, "I say these things to you, I don't say them to the world." There are endless statements. He breathed upon them in the upper room, as you find described in John chapter 20. And yet, you see, they were still fearful. They met together with the doors shut because they were afraid of the Jews. There was still a great deal of uncertainty. They knew he was the Lord. He'd risen. They'd got absolute proof of it. Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, had fallen at his feet and had said, "My Lord and my God." And yet, you see, there they are. They're still lacking. Our Lord says, "Stay where you are." Now, you would have thought that these were already in a fit condition to go and preach. They'd been with him during the 3 years. They'd heard all his sermons. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him dying. They'd seen that he'd risen literally from the grave. They've got everything necessary. No, they haven't. They need power. You shall receive power. And the power, you see, comes in two ways. It comes out of a man's certainty of his own relationship and the power that is actually given. Now then, the apostles lacked that before the day of Pentecost. The moment this happens, they're entirely transformed. They're no longer afraid of anybody. They stand up with boldness. They defy the rulers and all the chiefs. They're afraid of nothing. This, you see, is the difference between the old and the new. It is the Spirit, as it were, in small installment, and the Spirit in profusion and in power and in might and in authority. Very well. There then is the meaning of this phrase, the Spirit was not yet given. He wasn't given like this. He was given, but not like this. You can give a man a little gift, but then you can shower your gifts upon him. That's the difference. The first is a gift, but it isn't like this second one. It means that, and it means nothing more than that, nothing less than that. Well, now then, let me come to the practical application of all this, and this is the thing that is really important. You and I, my friends, as Christian people, are to measure ourselves not by the old, but by the new. You and I today are to examine ourselves not in the light of the Old Testament saints, but in the light of the New Testament saints. Now, that doesn't depreciate the Old Testament saints at all. All glory and honor to them. They were great and mighty men of God. But I say we are not to judge ourselves by them, because then the Spirit was not yet given. He has been given now. We judge ourselves by the new. And that is our chiefest duty on this Whit Sunday morning. When you read your Old Testament, how do you feel? When you read the Psalms, how do you feel? Have you got as much as the psalmist said? Do you know God as David knew him? My friend, my point is that you ought to know him much better. Read these Old Testament writers and their experience of God. How do you find yourself in comparison? I say that you mustn't judge yourselves by them. You ought to be beyond them. The Spirit was not yet given in that time. David had the Holy Spirit. Yes, but he hadn't him in this sense. And of course, you will find that in the Old Testament saints, there was considerable variation. They'd have their moments of exaltation and of great insight, then they'd fall back. David is a mess of contradictions, isn't he? We all know that. And all the others are the same in a sense. But we mustn't judge ourselves by them. If we don't find ourselves equal to them, well, God have mercy upon us. But we are meant to be in this other position. We are to judge ourselves by the new. Very well, then, that brings us to this. What are the characteristics of the new? And our Lord himself tells us in this passage that we are examining. In the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus lifted up his voice and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water." Now then, here we are held face to face with the characteristics of this new. The new possibility to the Christian men. Let me divide then the characteristics into general and particular. What are the general characteristics of this new era, the believer in the new era? Well, the first characteristic is inwardness. Out of his belly, out of his innermost parts, out of the depths of his being. Now, this is a very important and vital matter. What the Christian has is not only in his head. It is in his head, but it isn't only in his head. Neither is it only in his will. The Christian is not merely a man who has intellectual understanding. He has that, but it isn't only that. Neither is he just a man who does things. He must do them, and he does them, but he doesn't merely do things. The great ultimate characteristic of the Christian in this new era is that he's a man who has it in his heart, in his innermost parts, in the depth of his being. To the true Christian, living the Christian life is not a matter of duty, which he has imposed upon him or he imposes upon himself. He doesn't have to drag himself to worship God. He doesn't have to drag and coerce himself to pray and to read the Bible. No, no, it's in him. It's a principle operating inside him. It's like a dynamo in his innermost being. He doesn't take it on. He doesn't put it on. You see, that's the difference between religion and Christianity. The religious man is a man who does it by duty. Sunday morning comes, puts on a suit, as it were, takes up a bag. That's religion. Puts it down again, then reverts to A life that is similar to many men in the world. But he hasn't got life. He hasn't got this power. He hasn't this thing that's within him. That's the essential difference. The thing that differentiates the true from the false. It is an inward principle operating in us. Let me put it like this. Do you find that you always have to remind yourselves of the fact that you're a Christian? Is your Christianity something, I say, which you are always having to pull yourself up about and remind, or perhaps an illness or an accident or a death makes you think of it? Is it always something over there, outside you, that you have to keep on taking up? Or is it something that is in you, moving you, coming from within out? That's the test. Out of his inward parts. It's not an addition. It is something that is essentially a part of. It's a principle within. It's a vitality right in the depth of the personality. That's the first thing. The second is the fullness of it all. And you see, here it is in our Lord's world. Any man thirst. Here's a man who's dry. But what happens to him when he comes? Well, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers. Rivers, abundance, flowing. Well, this is in many ways the great theme of the Gospel of John. And God willing, after the summer vacation, I hope to take this up with you and go through it in detail. But let me give you some anticipations of it. Listen to what our Lord said to the woman of Samaria. There they are standing by the side of that well. And our Lord says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him." Same thing again. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. A great abundance and profusion. And our Lord keeps on saying this. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." It isn't just holding on to it or just something that you just feel you've got it. Sometimes you're not sure. It isn't that. It's an abundance. Rivers. Fullness. That's to be the characteristic of this new era. And of course you will find that in all the greatest hymns, this is the very element that comes out. Listen to Charles Wesley saying, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Superabundance. "Plenteous grace is in thee is found grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound." It's always that, this element of fullness and of abundance. That's our Lord's promise, you see. He's talking, says John, about what's going to happen after the day of Pentecost. This is what's going to be possible for those who believe in him. They're going to have this superabundance. They're going to have rivers of water flowing like a mighty stream within them. No more thirst, the exact opposite. So you see, it's inwardness and abundance. Well, in what respects? Well, here we come to the particular, and obviously, I can only give you a list. I can only throw terms at you and ask you to examine yourself as I do so and to go home and meditate about them and spend the rest of your life thinking about these things. This is what is offered. This is the abundance of what? Well, of forgiveness and of assurance. If any man thirst, if a man is convicted of sin and is unhappy and miserable about himself, if the load of his past sins are weighing heavily upon him and he's afraid of death and afraid of God and afraid of the judgment, he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness and he can't find it. The more he does, the worse he feels. The more he attempts to be religious like Martin Luther and all the rest before their conversion, the more he sees the holiness of God and his own vileness. He thirsts, he longs for it. And there's only one place in which he can find satisfaction. And that is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't give you. What the Holy Spirit does is to give Christ to you. Christ in his righteousness. The Holy Spirit doesn't justify us, it's Christ who justifies us. But it's the Spirit who brings it to us and makes us know it and understand it. And so I say again with Charles Wesley, "Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make me, keep me pure within. There it is. Or if you like, in the words which were written by Horatius Bonar, combining this aspect with others, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. My dear friends, do you know that your sins are forgiven? The Holy Ghost came in order to give you assurance. Are you uncertain still? Well, I say, claim assurance. Plead with him to come and give you this understanding that you'll see Christ dying for you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin and all unrighteousness. You are meant to have full assurance of faith. You are meant to be absolutely sure of your salvation. Abundantly so. No longer thirsty, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You should have become blessed because you have been filled. And then he gives rest and peace in the same way. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you? Is all well with your soul? Are you at rest and at peace? Or is there still tension and striving? Are you proposing to live a better life or to give a good donation to something to put yourself right? Or is there peace like a river within you? Do you know that it is well with your soul? Have you come to the end of your seeking, searching, striving, trying to make yourself a Christian? You should. There is a rest that remains for the people of God, and it's the rest of faith. It is the rest that comes from justification by faith only. It is the peace that is between men and God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then light. Light and knowledge. Our Lord stands up and says, "I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Do you understand life? Do you understand the world? Do you understand yourself? Or is the world today a great problem and a puzzle and an enigma to you? Do you say, "I don't understand this. I thought Christianity would have made the world better by now. I don't..." Are you like that? If you are, you're in darkness, my friend. If you've got this fullness, you've got light. And you understand yourself. You understand the world, what's happening to it. You know the way to God and you understand the future. Light. Knowledge. Listen to Paul. He says, "We have the mind of Christ." Have you got it? Have you this understanding that gives you satisfaction and rest and peace? What else? Well, let us hurry on to life. I've already quoted it. Our Lord says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He is the good shepherd. He leads his sheep in and out, and they shall go in and out and shall find pasture. Life. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My soul was quenched. I was revived, he says this man. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. Yes, thou of life, the fountain art, springing up into eternal life. It's very difficult to put these things into words, but a man knows when he's got life. He's a different man. He knows he's a child of God. He knows that God's his Father. He knows that he's a partaker of the divine nature. The Christian is a man, I say again, who doesn't understand himself in this sense, that he finds there's that within him that he can't explain. And the only explanation is that it's God in Christ in him. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you aware of the Christ within? Are you aware of this life that is given to you by God and that you've become a partaker of the divine nature? Joy, Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Not the spirit of heaviness, not the spirit of fear, not the spirit of bondage. Christian people, I'm not surprised that the world is as it is. It's because the church is as it is. Are we a joyful people? Are we a rejoicing people? Then first Christians were. Listen to Peter addressing them. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have we got that? We are meant to have an abundance of joy, rivers of joy. What's the matter, my friends? Why the lethargy? Why the depression? Why the hopelessness? Why aren't you rejoicing? Why aren't you like these people on the day of Pentecost, so filled with exultation that people thought they were drunk? Fullness of joy, and then power, power to live, power to witness, power to confess Christ with a holy boldness, power to become more than conquerors. Let me put that in the form of consolation. There's nothing that's emphasized more frequently in the New Testament than just this very thing. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A Christian is a man who's immune to circumstances. Why? Because he's got a fullness in Christ. Whatever happens to him, doesn't matter. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what the Spirit gives you. You see, the work of the Spirit is in giving this fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thing that comes first, always, and must come first. And then he gives us a blessed hope. And enables us to say, my hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Savior has my treasure, and he will walk with me. Whatever the world may do to him, his hope is never diminished. It is never shaken. He's got everything in Christ. He's complete in Christ. Christ is his Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first, the last. He doesn't want anything else. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. Past, present, future, everything. Now then, he that cometh unto me, says our Lord, he shall never thirst. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's no longer looking for something. He's got it. He's got an ultimate, final satisfaction. Indeed, he's got so much that it's overflowing. And it overflows to others. He's so full that he can't contain it. And it overflows. What does this mean? Well, it means that others see what he is, and they long to be like him, and they come to him. And they say, what makes you what you are? How is it that you can stand up to illness as you do? How can you face death as you do? How can you take calamity as you do? What is it? And he tells them. He can explain to them. It overflows in his experience, in his words, in his preaching, in his explanation, in his everything. Out of him flow rivers of living waters to others because of the superabundance that he's enjoying himself. You see, it happened on the day of Pentecost. The moment this happened to the disciples, people came running together from everywhere. They say, what is this? And you see, that's the only hope for the church. What depresses me is this, that the church thinks she needs to advertise more, or she has to produce this or that stunt. Do you know what's going to fill the churches of this land? It's that you and I become an exultant people overflowing with the joy of salvation. Then they'll come. And I don't think anything will bring them until then. You'll get an odd one or two, and you can spend your thousands in advertising, but the thing that draws the people is living life in the people of God. And when they see this superabundance in us, they'll begin to pay attention to us. But if we give the impression that being a Christian is a hard task, and that we're indeed very virtuous because we get up on a Sunday morning, and if we come twice, well, we're beyond praise, and all this we are doing, if that's the impression, I'm not surprised that the masses of the people are outside the Christian church. But when they find us with this joy and this peace, this power, this abandon, this spirit of glory and of exaltation, when they see us mastering life and more than conquerors, they'll come because they're bankrupt and they're miserable. And they'll crowd together to discover the reason and the explanation. Very well, my dear friends, that brings me to my last word, which is this. How can we get this? How can we be like this? It's all here. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus cried, he lifted up his vice. And you and I have got to lift up our vices. We are too respectable as Christians in this generation. We are too nice. We are afraid of emotion. We are sentimentalists. And sentiment is a fraud. We need a grand emotion. He lifted up his voice. He shouted. And you and I have got to shout. But we'll never do so until we've listened to him. Listen to the invitation. It's for all. The New Testament, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't divide people up into saints and ordinary Christians or priests and laity. No, no, it's to all. Any man. Doesn't matter what you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what your knowledge is. Doesn't matter what your antecedents are. Any man. Have you heard the invitation? Very well. Let me put it like this. Have you experienced the thirst? If any man thirst, are you aware of a need? Are you aware of the possibility? If I haven't made you feel thirsty this morning, then I failed miserably in this pulpit. As I've shown you the abundance, the rivers of water, the possibility, the glory of this new life, haven't you felt that you're dry and you're empty? Have you felt the thirst? God bless you if you have. If you haven't, well then God have mercy upon you. If you haven't experienced the thirst, if you haven't realized what you haven't got, if you haven't realized what is possible, what you may have, well then I say you must go back to the beginning. You must make sure whether you're a Christian or not. I don't believe you are. Because the man who is a Christian is a man who knows this is the word of God and he knows this is true. He knows he ought to be like this. He knows it's wrong to go on thirsting. What does he do then? Well, he obeys the commandment of the Lord. He says, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me. That's what he means by coming and drinking. Believing on him. Not merely believing the facts about him. You start with that, but you've got to do that. And you believe the truth of all the facts and the theology of the facts. You understand and believe the way of salvation, but you don't stop there. You say, I believe this word about these rivers of living water. Lord, give them me. You go on going to him until you are conscious that in your innermost parts there are rivers of living water. The old strain is gone. The tension's gone. The striving, the seeking, it's gone. You've received. You know him, and you know that he's in you. You've got life within. And you don't know how to contain yourself, not how to express yourself. You can simply say, now, O Christ, of all I want, more than all, in thee I find. The Holy Ghost was sent in that way on the day of Pentecost in order that every one of us might be able to say that. That if we were bereft of everything and everything was taken from us, we would still say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I have Christ, and having him, I have all. More than all in thee, I find. Do you? If you don't, go to him. Keep on going to him. Believe his word. This is true. It's possible to you. Any man, doesn't matter. Forget the past. Go to him now as you are and plead with him to give you this living water, that you may have it within you as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You will not go to him in vain. Keep on until you know, until you have, until you possess, until you are literally overflowing. Now let us sing together a great hymn, another hymn of Charles Wesley's, in which he expresses the joy and the amazement of it all. Hymn number 471. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine.